I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the Word of God this morning to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 in our text for exposition. We'll begin at verse 32. Stand with me now out of respect for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who'd been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. You may be seated. I probably said this before, encountering passages like this, but I'm going to say it again, because I suppose if you're anything like me, you read this text and you said, "What in the world does this have to do with me?" That's not always the best question to ask, by the way, in reading the Bible. We should always ask, what does it mean first? But I think that's what we're kind of getting at when we ask the question, "No, what in the world does this mean?" And you know, the reason is because it's a difficult passage which challenges us in some way to grasp hold of its application. And the challenge is rather obvious, because the centerpiece of our text is a miraculous healing of a paralytic man. And the reality is, this is just not our normal experience. I don't even know if I could say normal. This is just not our experience. We don't just see these kinds of things happening. And so, when we encounter a text like this, there's a couple of ways we can go. One of them is the way of saying, well, the reason why we don't see all this happening is because we don't have enough faith. There's a good swath or chunk of contemporary evangelical Christianity, perhaps even broader than that today, would say that what's recorded here ought to be situation normal for the church, ought to be situation normal for our experience, and the reason it's not is because we just don't believe enough. So the obvious admonition of a passage like this to people who believe that kind of way of approaching these miracles is to say, just believe more. And if you all just pray for a more energized, robust faith, we'll see this and greater things happening. After all, I'm told that passages such as this are friends to those who live on mission fields in third world countries who claim to see this all the time. It's just us first worlders who live in a world of modern science and technology who long ago said, "Yeah, we believe these miracles, but they're not for us today." So there's those people who would say, there's another kind of person that says, "Yeah, we don't see a lot of these miracles today. And the fact is, we don't need to, because what these miracles really are spiritual pictures. They're spiritual pictures." I read a very lengthy sermon by a pastor who is of great renown. If I named his name, most of you here would immediately know who I'm talking about. And the gist of the entire sermon was that the healing of the paralytic named Aeneas is a spiritual picture of regeneration. And so the rest of the sermon was about a call to conversion. And so he spent his time shoehorning the idea of Aeneas being raised up from his bed of affliction into the concept of spiritual regeneration by the Spirit of God. Now, I think there's an aspect of this text we can take and apply to the concept of grace and to redemption. But I just don't see that this passage is about a picture of spiritual regeneration. I don't think this is the way we want to approach all the miracles in the Bible and spiritualize them into our own private battles with sin or with people's need for regeneration. And one reason why I wouldn't do that is because Peter himself, after healing this man, doesn't even call him to faith. Which is just a little bit odd if that's what the purpose of it was. So I think I wouldn't want to go that way. So the questions emerge for us this morning, and I don't want to overcomplicate this and have you turn off your mind and think about pot roast and the races. What I want you to do is ask the question, what is this text here for? What I want us to do this morning is ask, what is the takeaway of our text? Why is it included in the Scriptures? What is its enduring message and testimony for the church? Those are the questions we should be asking. We begin to ask those kinds of questions. If we examine our text carefully, what we'll find is that the answers are right here. The answers are in the way the details are furnished. The answer to those questions is the arrangement of the text, the biblical allusions that are found here, the broader context in which the story is situated. And all of these factors coming together, we begin to understand something about why this is here and what lessons we're to take from it. And it's simply stated, the main point of this text is to declare the glory of God in this healing miracle in the former land of the Philistines as a foretaste of his coming work among the Gentiles. It's a display of divine glory in the healing miracle of Aeneas in the former land of the Philistines in order to serve as a foretaste. You see, we need to forget that we are sitting on the porch, as it were, of the great transition redemptive history from the gospel just being a sort of Jewish thing to it now going out to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Can't neglect or ignore that component of the situatedness of our text. But there's other things that stand in the foreground, the background of our text, and the very way the story is told to help us see that this is a display of divine glory. It is a display of divine glory, and the whole purpose of it is to bring this former region of Philistia to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a foretaste of the great things that God is going to do as you head into Acts 10. So the narrow focus of our passage then is on this focus of the divine display through Christ's healing power for the salvation of his people there in Lydda and Sharon. We begin this morning by noticing it's a glorious display of Christ's healing power. That's the first thing we see in our passage. It is a glorious display of Christ's healing power. As we work our way into that, we pick up a thread in our text, and that's the reemergence of the Apostle Peter. Now, that's important to consider because it marks a transition in the recent record in the book of Acts. After all, we haven't seen Peter's name even mentioned since the middle of Acts chapter 8, and it's there sort of a passing reference where we hear that Jerusalem authorities sent him and John down to Samaria to pray over the Samaritans, having heard that they came to Jesus Christ. Prior to that, we really haven't heard much of Peter for at least a couple of chapters. In fact, the reality is this chapter is dominated by another apostle. This chapter is dominated by the story of the Apostle Paul. We saw the dramatic conversion story being told in the early portions of Acts chapter 9. How Saul was on his way to persecute the church, and he had that great Damascus Road experience as he encountered the risen Christ and was brought to faith and salvation in the Messiah. And then we read in the following text there of how immediately he went to work preaching the gospel in the synagogues. And he preached with such a bold, confounding power that the Jews rose up against him and sought to kill his life. And so he was slipped out over the wall in the darkness of night, and his life was spared. And 3 years later, we find him up in Jerusalem, all over again, preaching the gospel, trying to make acquaintance with the Jerusalem church, and everyone there kept him sort of arm's length because they were terrified of this man and what he might do to them. Eventually, he's brought in before the apostles, that left Peter and James in Jerusalem, and they had to sit down with him as Barnabas headed it up. And the next thing you know, that Paul is moving all about the city of Jerusalem, going in and out, preaching freely, and once again experiencing persecution, so he had to be packed up and put on a ship and sent home to Tarsus. And the last thing that we saw there is the snapshot of the churches. They were at peace. The churches were at peace after this ministry of the Apostle Paul, after the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They were at peace, being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And God was causing the church to grow in manifold numbers. So Peter really hasn't been on the radar screen. But all of a sudden here, as you open up your Bible to verse 32, you're reintroduced to the ministry of the re-emerging Peter. And Peter, by the way, has had a dominant role in the book of Acts. Going back to chapter 1, he was the person that stood up in the assembly of the saints and called for a season of prayer that God would direct the church to the selection of the new apostle to replace Judas. Acts chapter 2, he was the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed that powerful sermon explaining the phenomena of Pentecost. And on that day, 3,000 people were converted. You go to Acts chapter 3, we see the apostle there involved in the healing of this paralyzed man at the Gate Beautiful in the temple courtyards, then preaching a sermon and more people coming to Christ. Acts chapter 4, you find him testifying with great boldness before the Sanhedrin, declaring that there is no under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Peter has had a dominant role in the book, but now, after fading away, after receding into the backdrop, here he emerges again. Here he emerges again, and this time for ministry, and in a place that you wouldn't expect, in the cities of Lydda and Joppa, and he's there for evangelism and ministry. Notice the text says, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down to those saints who lived at Lydda. There's a twofold mission here. And the first one is obviously an evangelistic mission. That's what we take from the language of passing through the region. It's the same language that's used other points in the book of Acts to refer to evangelistic ministries. At the very location in which he goes, it makes perfect sense because Lydda and Joppa really are not, and Sharon, which is the broad valley there, are Gentile regions. They're not Jewish. There's Jews there, but predominantly they're Gentile. So it makes sense to us that he's going to go there for evangelism. By the way, as we said, he's making tracks towards Acts 10 and that great vision of the sheet unfolding from the sky and the beginning of the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. But he's not quite there yet. But what is important to us is he's going down to minister to what we read here, the saints. He was going down there for pastoral ministry. We hear that language of saints. We were reminded this morning that is the name of a believer. The New Testament uniformly calls Christians saints. For example, Ephesians 1:1, he addresses the Ephesian church with these words, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he addresses believers and Christians in the church, he calls them saints. I know there are some systems of theology out there that would have a whole different understanding of what a saint is. There are whole systems of theology out there that would say that saints are really people who are voted on by leaders in the church, sometimes decades or centuries after they're alive. They're voted on to be canonized as saints in heaven because they performed some sort of miracle here on earth that was useful to others. And if they had been, it could be proved that they had been useful to others while they were here on earth. Well, the idea is that in heaven, they would be more likely to intercede for us. And so only a select few people on that system are called saints. Mind you, that's not taught anywhere in the Bible. When we use the language of saint here, you're talking about a Christian. You're talking about somebody who's been regenerated, somebody who's been justified, somebody that's saved, somebody who's called upon the name of the Lord. And as soon as you start thinking about that, you say, isn't it strange that Peter found saints in Lydda? The reason is because there's no known church here at this time. So there's all kinds of speculation as to why in the world there's these saints here. And some people would say, well, those saints could have been there because they were part of the converts that were won to Christ on the day of Pentecost. Others have thought that they could have been some of the believers who were persecuted and scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. Still others say, well, it could have been that they were converted under the evangelistic ministry of Philip, who had just been down the road, ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. It doesn't really matter how they got here. The fact of the matter is these are saints. And one of the things that I'm going to argue here this morning is that this man, Aeneas, is a saint. He's a believer. And one of the reasons why I would argue that Aeneas is a believer is because what you would expect to find after the performance of such a spectacular miracle is a call to faith. But there's no call to faith here. Other people come to faith in verse 35. You read about that in response to the miracle. But Peter doesn't call him to faith, but suggests to me that this man is a saint. He is a believer. He already has faith. He's trusted in the Lord. And that's just his problem. He's miserable. The thing that really sticks out at you this morning in the description of this man, Aeneas, is he's miserable. Notice the way he's described here, first of all, as paralyzed. The language there in the original suggests head-to-toe paralysis. He can't move. Furthermore, he's been this way for years. 8 years, we are told. A specific time marking is interesting to us. For 8 years, he has been bedridden. He is in a terribly hopeless condition. So likely the case was for 8 years, this man prayed fervently to the Lord for healing. And guess what? God turned a deaf ear to his prayers. So this is a discouraged saint. Likely, we could also speculate, if the man had any money to his name, he probably spent it on doctors and remedies and cures. Because after all, who wants to sit around paralyzed head to toe for their whole life? It's the last clause that really grabs our attention. It's translated here in your text. For he was paralyzed. The reason he was bedridden for 8 years is because he was paralyzed. He was completely immobile. So he's thoroughly hopeless. He is in a pitiful condition. And that's when the text begins to take new life here. Because you look at verse 33, you'll see here that you're told that there he found a man. That's the original word. It's the first word in the original. He found. And that's where the story of grace begins to pick up for us. What's interesting about the word is it means to find something after an intentional search. Which tells us this morning, people of God, that the miracle that you're going to read about here in the case of Aeneas was not unintentional. It wasn't unplanned. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't by chance. And that contrasts in some way or in some respect to the last time we saw Peter perform a healing miracle. In Acts chapter 3, you'll remember that he healed, yes, the lame man, but that lame man had been strategically positioned at the beautiful gate. And the language of the text just suggests there that one day Peter just walking by and he sees this man, and by unplanned meeting, this man cried out to Peter for some spare change. And Peter, in response to that query on the man's part, says, "Well, I don't have any money in my pocket. Just rise up and walk." But that's not what happened here. That time was chance. It was unplanned, if you will. Peter wasn't looking for it. But the thing that really grips us here is that Peter is seeking this man. We've been told he went down there to Lydda to pastor and to evangelize. But for whatever reason here, the indication that we get from the text is that God intentionally led him to this man. God guided his paths to Aeneas. And that guiding was for a healing purpose. Notice verse 34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. There's several elements that are worth considering here. And first of all, we spotlight the language here. Jesus Christ heals you. And I think for just a moment we ought to consider the fact that Peter himself had the power to heal. You're told in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10 on two separate occasions that Peter was in the midst of people who the text says Jesus gave power to heal people with diseases and to cast out demons. So Peter is known to have healing power, at least the capacity to mediate healing power. But what's interesting to us here in our text is that the very language of Peter goes out of the way to make the point that this is not to be associated with Peter. It is to be directly associated with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ heals you. And he does it in a very interesting way. He doesn't call upon Jesus to heal him. He doesn't ask Aeneas to call upon the Lord to heal him. He simply makes a declaration. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. All of it then to spotlight that the power belongs to Christ. It doesn't flow from Peter. And it's interesting to us, as if you look down at verse 35, there's not a hint or a suggestion that anybody associated this healing miracle with Peter. They put all of the spotlight on Jesus Christ, because that's why you read they were all turning to the Lord. But what it spotlights for us this morning is critical about the entire message of the book of Acts. And this is a message that we have tried to key in on repeatedly as we see it emerge in the text. And one of the key ideas of the book of Acts comes from Luke's own words in Acts 1:1, where he says that the entire message of this book is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And here you have the doing category. What Jesus is continuing to do. The healing through Peter is what Jesus continues to do. But there's a confounding element to it. And this is where faith emerges in the picture. There is a confounding element to the story, because the very same Peter who in Acts chapter 2 declared that Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who was raised from the dead, has now ascended to the right hand of God. And he sits at the right hand of power and glory, having received the promise of Psalm 110, given to him, that he is to sit until his enemies have been made a footstool to him. Christ in heaven. Paul puts it a little bit differently, but expounds the same point in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says that having raised him up, God placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the one whom the Father has subjected all things under his feet and has given him to be head over all for the sake of the church. There's the difficulty. Christ in heaven, Peter on earth, and Aeneas is healed. But the whole point of the passage then is we begin to ask that question, why is this in the Word of God? Why are we being told about the healing of this man Aeneas? Well, one of the reasons is to cement and reinforce the concept that even though we are here on earth, the promise which Jesus made to his disciples before he ascended into heaven is as good today as it was then. Lo, I am with you. Even unto the end of the age. One of the points of a healing miracle like this is not to suggest that in every age the healing power of Christ is to be unleashed, but one of the main things that is to be taken from this is that even though Christ is in heaven seated at the right hand of God the Father, he's at work now, right here on earth, in his church. And one of the great and encouraging messages that flows from this passage and this healing is that the very same ministry which Jesus said he took up when he became incarnate is the very same ministry he continues now. Remember that ministry that Jesus said he came for? He stated the purpose of his own coming into this world and for becoming incarnate. And it's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible because it spotlights the character of our Savior and the reason why people love Jesus. He said, I didn't come for the healthy. They have no need of a physician. I came to heal the sick. And then he amplified that by saying, he did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. This is what makes him endearing. This is what attracts people to the Savior Jesus Christ. He wasn't here for the elite and for the powerful and for the establishment, for the self-righteous and the smug and the arrogant, for the whole and the healthy, who seem to have everything all put together already. Jesus says, no, his ministry, his purpose in coming is not for the healthy. They don't need a physician. He came for those who are sick. I came to call those who are sinners. In other words, Jesus is saying he came He came to help those who are broken by the power and the corruption of sin. That's the ministry he began. Now plug that back into the statement which Luke makes at the beginning of this book. He says, it's not just what he began to do, it's what he continues to do. And so when you read this mysterious language this morning that pops before the eyes at the beginning of verse 33, he found him, you connect that right into that opening statement. This is what Christ continues to do. Peter's steps have been led by Jesus Christ to this man. Peter has been led there to declare unto him the healing mercy, the healing grace of Christ, to display his power unto this man Aeneas. This is a message of encouragement. When we hear Jesus Christ heals you, it's a call for us to look to that same person who heals, the Prince of Life, the one seated at the right hand, the righteous one, the Lord of the universe, enthroned in power and glory. He declares grace. I want you to notice this morning that the healing was immediate and it was entire. It was immediate. You can tell that from the very language of the text. Aeneas, verse 33, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed immediately. One of those words that the writers like to use to show the inseparable connection between one event and the next. Immediate. It was immediate. It was complete. And it was entire. Now, I've already said this morning, people of God, that I don't believe that this text is a picture of regeneration or spiritual conversion. Aeneas is already a believer. He's already a saint. He already trusts in the Lord. But nonetheless, when you hear about this healing miracle, it's still a miracle of grace. And so it tells us something generically about what grace is. And one of the things that it tells us about grace is that grace has a decisive nature to it. I think it illustrates that at least. It illustrates the decisive nature of grace. One of the great things that we celebrate as believers due to the proclamation of the gospel promises and the word of God is that you are as saved in the moment you come to Christ as you will be for eternity. Yes, you will mature. Yes, you will grow in sanctification. Yes, you will be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. But in the moment that you first experience grace, you are as saved then as you will be forever. It's immediate. It's decisive. We see this man rise up from his sickbed and carry his pallet away. We see the immediacy of grace. It illustrates that decisive nature of grace. Once we're in the kingdom of God, we are in. We are believers. We are saved. That can't be revoked. There's something else that it shows us, though. It shows us the perfection and the completeness of grace. It shows us the perfection and the completeness of grace. Notice here that Aeneas is healed thoroughly. It is a complete healing. It's not a temporary healing. It's not a healing in increments or in pieces or parts. It's a thorough and complete healing. And in that administration of grace, it reminds us this morning that it's that way for us who are believers. And this is important for us to regularly rehearse in our thinking, because there is a sort of discord within us on account of remaining sin. There is often a war in the soul of the believer about whether they're really saved. There's a lot of spiritual discouragement that happens among Christians because they don't feel good enough. But the reality is that our salvation is perfect and complete in Jesus Christ. One of the great statements which amplifies that for my thinking is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, when he says that you have been made partakers of every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just in case we weren't paying attention very well to that, he walks his way through a list of graces. I think there's 18 of them in that great Benedictive formula in Ephesians 1, where he unravels like a series of links in a chain the overflow of divine grace to us. And he says, all of that is ours. It's decisive, it's complete, it's thorough. You aren't lacking in it. There's no second blessing for you to go seek out and to obtain. Much of contemporary Christianity is caught up in that notion that there's yet more I have to go get somewhere. But here you have this idea in the thoroughness and the completeness and the wholeness of Aeneas. There is perfection in the salvation of Christ. Yes, it's being worked out in me in my sanctification. But the reality is, I'm saved. I am thoroughly justified. The last thing we notice here in this proclamation is the call to service. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. You got to laugh at it a little bit. The language commentators point out is a little on the meager side. If you read it literally, it would say, spread yourself. And that doesn't make any sense to us in English, but in Greek it could have been taken one of two ways. It could have meant, go make the table, or go make your bed. So you take your pick. The language could go either way, but it's a domestic chore. Now, obviously, given the context here, this man's been laying on a bed for 8 years. I'm pretty sure that the point here is go make your bed. But the fact is that on account of this reception of grace, what Peter links inseparably to the receiving of grace is the call to service. Aeneas, get up and go make your bed. He's received this administration of grace and mercy in this healing. What it reminds us this morning, people of God, is that every fresh act of the administration of divine grace is a call to serve. The reception of grace is inseparably connected. It is inseparably connected from the call to grace. And so the very first act of gratitude that Peter says this man is to perform is to go do something for himself and thus relieve those who've been caring for him. Think about it. He's been paralyzed for 8 years. He can't do anything. It must have taken a team of helpers to provide for his bodily needs day after day after day for 8 years. And what Peter impresses upon him immediately as he receives this administration of healing grace is, get up and go serve. And the best part of it is that it doesn't have to be some grandiose form of service to show thankfulness to Christ. There's no glamorous vocational track offered here. There's no highfalutin sounding title attached to go make your bed. But the reality is what Peter is proclaiming here is that Jesus Christ is served. Jesus Christ is shown gratitude. We express our thankfulness for grace by doing simple things in life. Making the bed, setting the table, cooking dinner, taking out the trash, serving. It's glorifying to God. The call to, or the reception of grace is a call to go serve the Lord. And so Peter calls him to render thanks. So we see the display of Christ's power here in the healing of Aeneas, and now we see the impact of it all as you turn to verse 35. Lydda and Sharon turn to the Lord. Notice what we read here, and connecting back to the testimony of verse 34, what happened as the result of the miracle, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Notice the comprehensiveness here. I would cautioned against overpressing all into a categorical all in the sense of every single person that drew breath there turned to the Lord. It's a hyperbolic all, but the point of it is to suggest that this vast region, Lydda and Joppa, all in this coastal plain of Sharon, which stretched from the southern seaport all the way up to Mount Carmel in the north, a wide plain, a lot of population lived there. The sense of it is the message of the healing of Aeneas spread like wildfire and was proclaimed. And something marvelous occurred in this former land of the Philistines. They turned. They turned to the Lord. And that's the language that we want to think about this morning, because it's that language which is critical of describing the real spiritual experience of this passage. One of the great illustrations of this word turn and for what it means for the whole concept of spiritual conversion is so beautifully set forth in one of the favorite passages of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul reports on his entry among the Thessalonians, and he says, "You turn from idols to serve the God who is living and true." There's your word turn. And it's the thing which they turn from which magnifies the essence of the turning itself. You turn from idols. Their entire ancestral tradition, these Greeks stretching as far back as you can think of in human history, was a tradition of idolatry. They had never so much as heard of Jesus Christ before Paul came preaching. And yet God led his path to Thessalonica, and he proclaimed the word of God, and we're told that it came in power and conviction and in much assurance. And the result was that the apostles said, "You turned from idols to the living and true God." He cashes that out in perhaps a slightly different way that adds more theological categories to our thinking, but it's precisely the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he describes the condition of all men outside of Jesus Christ. He says, "You being dead in trespasses and sins." This is the condition of all humanity apart from Jesus Christ. This is the condition of every man born in Adam. Every baby that came into this world with an umbilical cord attached to his mama came as a sinner and dead in sin. And he cashes that out in verse 2, saying what it was all about. Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's what spells out what an idolater is. Somebody who's in league with Satan. Darkness, corruption, filth, bondage, death. All of that is what's here. Tells us this morning there's no in-between place between turned and not turned. You're either turned or you're not. There's no gray area. There's no category of people, some benevolent person out there who's pretty good but just haven't been saved yet, just needs some Jesus in their life. The Bible declares a radical separation between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Dead in trespasses and sin. Bondage to darkness. Subject to judgment. If you take that away, you gut the entire force and wonder and the exhilarating joy. But come back to the language. You turn to God. An exclusive 180 degree turning to serve. The marvel of it all is the people here again. We've noted this time and again that Lydda and the Valley of Sharon, and beyond that, Joppa, we're going to read next in subsequent verses. This is the Philistine country. This is the place where the kingdom of darkness had a stronghold in the fortress in Old Testament times. And yet, on account of this intentional, Christ-led, Spirit-guided Apostle Peter seeking out the paralytic Aeneas, who was already a saint, and healing him of his paralysis. When people heard of it, they turned. It shows you the power of the miracle. Reminds us that what God said Paul would do, Peter was already going to be busy doing. Remember what God told Paul when he had him face planted in the sands of the desert. And not only said, you're going to go before kings and Gentiles, but I'm sending you on a mission. That is to take those who are sitting in darkness and blindness and cause them to see a light. And I am going to raise you up to open their eyes to the preaching of the Word of God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. This is what we're reading of here in the very compressed and compacted language of verse 35. That great promise and prospect of the ministry to the Gentiles, which God called Paul to, Peter is already taking some preliminary part in as he preaches the gospel throughout the region after the miraculous curing by Christ of Aeneas. And they turned. Reminds us this morning of our own conversion, doesn't it? Reminds us this morning of the joy that we have. It reminds us this morning of what Christ has done for us. It reminds us that we don't stand with the record of a convict. We stand with the record of one acquitted. It reminds us this morning that we have a new nature and a new heart. It reminds us this morning that because of God's fatherly kindness, He has exchanged what is evil and sinful at root and stubborn and hard with a new heart, with a new mind, with the fear of the Lord. It reminds us this morning of the precious blood of Jesus. It washes away sin. That's what they experienced. Their eyes were open. They were delivered from Satan's power. They had a clear record. They had a new heart. They were saved by grace. Lid was turned. It's just one point of application I have us take away from our text this morning. It's one that is buried under the text, as it were. But I've repeated the words Lydda and Sharon numerous times for a reason this morning. We're told all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him. Told you repeatedly that this is the former land of the Philistines, and so it was. This is the place where you'll remember that Samson grabbed the city gates and he strung them up on his shoulders and he carried them up to a mountainside. He displayed God's glory there. This land had seen the glory of God before. It had seen the superhuman displays of might in that very mysterious and trouble-figured Samson. But you know what the Word of God says? Centuries after all that happened, after the incredible feats of Samson's strength had faded from everyone's memory, probably in Judah as well as Philistia, the prophet said, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout with joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." There's other allusions in the prophecies of Isaiah to a coming day in Sharon where they will have a spiritual renewal break out among them through the unveiling and display of the glory of God. But this time it would be a display of the glory of God, not in judgment as with Samson, but in grace. We see that fulfilled for us this morning marvelously here in verse 35. And I point you to the key words, Lydda and Sharon saw him. This man Aeneas, who they had had pity upon. This man Aeneas, who they knew, who used to be paralyzed head to toe. This man Aeneas, who couldn't even drag his bed, but was permanently planted on it. They saw him now, not as one who was a charity case or a victim of paralysis, but as a one who had been touched by divine healing power walking. What they saw was the glory and the majesty of God revealed in this paralytic who is now walking. And the result is that great spiritual revival prophesied of old occurred in the land of Lydda and Sharon. And they rejoiced, and they were glad, and they shouted with joy. Acts 9 declares the fulfillment of centuries-old prophecy on a sleepy afternoon in Lydda under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Peter came seeking, and Christ came displaying the glory of God in a healing miracle, and he touched this man with grace. I just have a simple point of application. It's not all that profound, I suppose. But it's one that I think calls upon us to savor. God and the glory and the majesty of his power is for us. It's for his church. It's for you. Jesus Christ is working the power of divine majesty and grace, not for our judgment or to crush, but to strengthen, to heal, to renew, to invigorate. And so the obvious message is for us this morning to be encouraged with the proclamation of the glory of the Lord God Almighty being for us, and to seek him while he may be found, to call upon while he is near, and run to him in the midst of your distresses and afflictions, knowing that the almighty glory and majesty and power of God shines brightly in grace in Jesus Christ, and it's for you. Father, we thank you for the wonderful old story of this poor cripple named Aeneas, who you touched by grace. And we recognize ourselves in that picture because we are those who are ever desperate for the outpouring and overflow of your merciful kindness to us. So help us to seize upon this vision of the display of your majestic power, and to see Christ in it, to see grace in it, to see the door open for us that we may lay hold of it by faith, knowing that you'll supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So encourage your church and your people here this morning as they contemplate the fact that Jesus continues to do, and he does for his own. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, how long, Lord, forget me? Will it be forever, evermore? Oh, how long will you hide your own face from me? How long must I strive with my soul? So woe long in my heart. Oh, how long will foes triumph over me? But in your loving kindness I place my confidence and trust. My heart sings and my soul in salvation joys. I will freely sing to the Lord, who has shown such goodness to me. He has dealt so in bounty with my soul. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and a cup, and he consecrated them unto a sacred and sacramental use as tokens of the body and blood of the crucified Savior Jesus Christ. And ministering his name and following his example, I take this common bread and this common cup and exhibit them unto you as symbols of the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. Father Almighty, we pray that you would take what is common and ordinary now, a simple bread and this cup of wine, which we do hereby now consecrate to a sacred and sacramental use by the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church. Amen. People of God, you're invited to the table of the Lord. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks for it, he blessed it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same manner also, when he had finished supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is my blood poured out for the remission of sins. All of you drink it in remembrance of me." Father Almighty, truly you have dealt with bounty with our soul by showing us goodness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and confirming it through these signs, not miraculous, but ordinary ones, bread and wine, appointed that we may savor the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we may grow up in Him, the head, in all things, and no longer being tossed to and fro and driven by the wind, but grounded, maturing, and strong in Christ. Bless these elements as we lay hold of them in faith. Fill us up with Jesus and His grace, we ask in His name. Amen. We respond with gratitude this morning. Psalm 68. Psalm 68F. First and last stanza. We'll stand on the last stanza as we wait for God's benediction. 68F.
Sing out your praises unto God, O kingdoms of the earth, and sing unto the Lord of all in praise of His great worth. In praise of His great worth. O God, your awesome from your throne, Israel's own God is He, who gives His people strength and power. Oh, let God blessed be. Oh, let God bless. Blessed be.
May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus. Amen.